proceed through this micro study of scriptural suffixes. Consider this suffix "ness" this evening. We'll see an example or a few examples of "ness" terms in Galatians 5, verse 22 through 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering or patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. Let's bow our heads together. Heavenly Father, you're our teacher. Lord, you are our overseer. You are our guide. Father, you lead us. You direct us. You help us, Lord, to understand this word that our flesh would not be able to understand. And you give us the opportunity to be things that this flesh would not allow us to be. I thank you for this opportunity. I thank you for the wisdom that you can give, Lord. I pray that you would help us to take hold, to lay hold of the wisdom that you have, lay hold of the direction that you give, and help us to grow in you and closer to you, Lord, day by day. Bless us in this word this evening, I pray, in the name of Jesus. Amen. We can see a pattern in these shared suffix words that we've been considering. Well, over the last few weeks, we skipped a couple in between as we just kind of spread this out a little bit. But we considered some full words. We considered some ship words: mindful, grateful, joyful, sonship, stewardship, friendship. All of these things, each one of these installments in this study, have helped us to, well, look at some concepts that are intended to help us understand who we are supposed to be, how we're supposed to reflect the things of God, how we're supposed to demonstrate those characteristics that identify us as God's children, and who we're supposed to be in Him. You'll notice that I have not brought out hateful, spiteful, harmful, any of those things, because nowhere in Scripture are we told as children of God to be hateful, to be spiteful, to be harmful to others. No matter what our inclination is, as our young brother just said a moment ago, no matter what our knee-jerk reaction might be, even if that knee-jerk reaction is something that's based and founded in the understanding that we have of Scripture, it doesn't tell us in Scripture to go off of that response, that natural understanding that there is a wrongdoing here, and to bring hatefulness, to bring spite, to bring those harmful things that would hurt our testimony as children of God, rather than supplement it and help another one to see Christ in us, the hope of glory. We've been focusing on these things because they're consistent with everyone's call in Jesus. It's consistent for each of us to be mindful and grateful and joyful. It's consistent for each of us to understand that we have an heirship in the Lord, to take seriously the stewardship that He gives us, and to find friendship with the Lord. And tonight we're going to consider, as you saw just a moment ago, the suffix that is "ness." "Ness," and it is very similar to "full," as a matter of fact. It means, the state or the condition or the degree of whatever the root word would be. It's yet another, it's another term that presents the quality of something or someone. And if you look at the qualities we're going to look at tonight, I like teaching these ones because they're easy to get behind. They're easy to recognize. These are indeed characteristics of children of God. And whether you're a child of God or not, when you demonstrate these things that we're going to consider this evening, it just makes life better for everybody. It doesn't matter if you know the Lord or not. Now, you will not have the depth of kindness in your soul without the presence of Jesus within. You won't have it. But I will take someone being kind to me, all other things equal, I'll take someone being kind to me over being hateful to me, because I don't like what hate brings out in me as someone is rude or hateful to me. So these are easy ones to look at and say, Yeah, that's a Christian characteristic for sure. And we should get behind these things because they're in that list of qualities that we considered just a moment ago. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. That means that the Lord says there are no inhibitions here. There are no walls that should separate between a deeper understanding and a deeper embracing and a deeper demonstration of each one of these things for each one of His people. There's no law against love, as it's found in Christ. There's no law against any depth of joy as it's found in the Lord. We're not going to cover all of them. And each one of them, well, we studied the fruit of the Spirit some time ago for some time on Sunday mornings. I'm only going to give you three of them this evening, and I have way too many scriptures than I can possibly cover this evening. But here are three in question: kindness, goodness, and I have tenderness there, because even though that's not necessarily in Scripture, at least not in my translation, that's the word that just keeps sticking out in regards to gentleness or meekness. I didn't want to put meekness in there because it took up too much of the slide. Kindness, goodness, and gentleness, tenderness, or meekness as it's found in the Lord. Now, we see that these are among the different facets of the fruit of the Spirit. And if you compare that fruit of the Spirit that we see there and its characteristics and qualities, you can look back at the 19th verse of this chapter in Galatians chapter 5. In verse 19, and we see that there's a counter to these things. What's counter to the fruit of the Spirit are the works of the flesh. They are mutually exclusive. They aren't things that agree. They aren't things that should come like fresh water and salt water coming from the same fountain, as we considered in James. These are things that we don't see occupying the same space. They'll be in the same body, but you can't have both love and hate coming out at the same time, because they're counterproductive to one another. Here are the works of the flesh, according to Paul in Galatians 5:19. The works of the flesh are evident, which are, and not limited to these things: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. This is an ugly group here. And I'll be honest with you, every time I read these things and I take any time to consider the depth of the depravity in these things, each of these things, it can start to make you feel just a little bit troubled and a little bit off. I'm not going to say it makes me feel like I'm defiled, because it's the Word of God and the Lord will protect you from those things. But I don't like considering these things with much depth, going into these things and just how deep they can go. Fortunately, when we embrace these things that we see in the following verses, describing the fruit of the Spirit, when we embrace those things and we become occupied by those things, when we become defined by those things, when we become invested in those things, then that list that we just read there, it tends to get pushed away. It's hard to be lewd and adulterous if you exercise self-control. You can't be consumed by hatred and by wrath if you're defined by love and joy and peace. One displaces the other. If you have a carbon monoxide detector like we have over here on the wall here, carbon monoxide's a gas. That what it does is it attaches at the very cellular level, at the very smallest little piece of your blood cell. There's a little cup in the middle of it called hemoglobin. And an oxygen cell sits on, well, not a cell, but a molecule sits there on top of that hemoglobin. A carbon monoxide molecule comes over and says, boop, bounces that oxygen molecule off, and it affixes to that hemoglobin. You don't smell it, taste it, see it, anything like that. And what it does is it just displaces that oxygen and says, no, we're going to sit here. And it fixes to blood some 600 times more readily than oxygen does. So if you have enough carbon monoxide in the air and you breathe that, everything else can seem rather fine. But it pushes that oxygen out of your blood and it kills you. It kills you, or at least makes you very sick. These things are mutually exclusive. And laying hold of love, joy, peace, tenderness, kindness, goodness, all of those things, they won't kill you. They'll give you life. They'll invigorate you and strengthen you and enable you to draw near to the Lord as it displaces those other things. Yeah, and that's what we're looking for. That's what we're looking for. So we'll begin with this first one. It's kindness. And again, I don't have to define these things for you. I always will, just because it's nice to have just an even ground, an even footing, and understanding. But you understand what kindness is, right? How simple kindness is. It's not always as simple as just nice, aspartame sweet, simpering and that sort of thing. It's not always that simple, but just simple kindness is what it is. All right? But for definition's sake, it's the quality or state of being kind, obviously, or bearing a sympathetic or helpful nature. It's identifying someone's hurt, someone's trouble, someone's issue, someone's, well, whatever their hang-up might be in the moment, as simple or as deep as it might be, and having a nature that wants to help that. Now, sometimes those people that have a hang-up or an issue, they don't want your help. And sometimes that's right that they don't want your help if they're not in need of the help that you're trying to give. And oftentimes the Lord doesn't call us to help them in the means that we would want to, but we're still supposed to be kind to them. Turn to Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 31. It's not difficult to prove the need for God's people to be kind. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 31, Paul says, "Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. All of those things, set them aside." And I'd go so far as to say there's no law against that either. There's no law against refusing bitterness. There's no hesitation and well, there's no malice that the Lord wants you to lay hold of. Evil speaking? No, it's not supposed to be what we take part in. He goes on in verse 32, "And be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you." Be kind to each other. Be nice, yes. Be helpful, yes. Again, be sweet, sure. All of those things. Again, we're not looking for falsehood here, though. There's to be a true sympathy for another. There's to be a true desire for helping that one if we feel that sympathy towards them. And Paul spoke here to the Ephesians within the context there. You see that of forgiveness. He says forgiving one another, so we'll use that for our example. You can go a lot of different directions in kindness and what that all entails and how it can present itself and what all that's going to demand of you in showing kindness to somebody. We don't have the time this evening, so I'll just give you an example. Since he said, even as God in Christ forgave you, so forgive one another. Show kindness in this means, in this manner. We'll use that as an example. Is forgiveness kind? Well, if someone has wronged you, and you pardon them and say, "No worries, it's all good." To some measure, it is to emulate Christ. To some measure. And I say that there is a measure of that because, well, it's not always exactly how Jesus does it. We can forgive things, you know. Someone can cut me off on the road. You know, I've been a lot better behaved on the road. I might complain a lot more than I used to. I do feel like an old man when I'm driving because I lock it into the speed limit. People go driving around like just buffoons all over the place. Allie will tell you, I make an idiot of myself. Thinking, look at this guy. Look, what is he doing? Four lanes across going this way. But I don't antagonize anybody. I don't speed and I don't cut people off in you know, retaliation towards them. But someone can cut me off and I'm like, forgive that guy. I forgive him. He's, you know what? You're good, man. And the fact of the matter is that man never asked me to forgive him. What does my forgiveness mean to him? He never asked me anything. He's sitting there, woohoo, you know, cutting me off and celebrating that he's getting to the stop sign 2.5 seconds faster than I am. You know, he didn't ask me for forgiveness. It is to pattern after Jesus to forgive. But it's more like him to be wronged and to show grace when it's requested. Look at Matthew chapter 18 and verse 21. These are the Lord's words themselves. Peter came to him and said, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to 7 times? That sounds rather generous, doesn't it? Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you up to 7 times, but up to 70 times 7. To be wronged and to forgive someone 77 times is to define kindness. And I will tell you, that's pretty rough on my part to forgive you. 70 times 7, all you young kids, you can correct me. 490 times, right? 490. I'm right, right? 490 times. Right? To be wronged 490 times and to forgive. Now that is the definition of kindness. And you know what? It's to sympathize with that one. To forgive them when they've wronged me is to identify, to sympathize and say, this person has a hang-up Even if they don't ask you for your forgiveness, you can recognize if someone has wronged me, legit wronged me, 490 times, do you suppose they have an issue? I would say so. If it's a legit wronging, if it's a legit insult that they're putting upon me, and it's my place to sympathize and even empathize with their plight. How come? Because I can recognize in that one, they have a flesh. They have an old creation. And guess who else has one of those? Well, I do. Can I sympathize with that one? I sure can. Have I wronged anyone 490 times? At least the lady back there running the computer. At least 490 times. Can I empathize with that one who has wronged me? Absolutely I can. And I can identify with that one and want to help that one. Now, is it my place to help that one deal with that part that brought me an offense? Is it my place to, if the Lord tells me to? Absolutely it is. And if the Lord doesn't tell me to go speak to that one, demonstrate to them the need that they have, if the Lord doesn't tell me that, can I still help that one? Well, I sure can. At least 4 times a week, we go over here and we help one another. At least 4 times a week, when we're kneeling down and we're praying one for another, helping those ones that have hang-ups, that have issues, that have struggles. I hope that you help other people in prayer many more times than simply the 4 times we gather here together as a body. We're called to forgive. We're called to sympathize, to empathize, and to offer our help to that one in forgiveness, in prayer, in the manner and the measure that the Lord directs us to. Now, you do understand, even though the Lord said 490 times, He doesn't tell us to be a doormat, does He? He doesn't teach us to encourage others to walk upon us. He doesn't teach us to be patsies for Him or His word. Jesus, while He was here, He was meek and He was kind and He was gentle, as we're going to talk more about here in just a moment. But you know, He didn't allow anyone to make a fool of Him. They believed Him to be a fool. But He didn't allow anyone to make a fool of Him because He never acted foolishly. Never, never once. I defy you to show me in Scripture where Jesus acted foolishly ever. They never made a fool of Him, regardless of what their thoughts were of Him. He was no one's patsy. He didn't make anybody make Him do something He didn't completely allow. He didn't let anyone make Him do something that He didn't work good out of that move. As cruel as the cross was, and as horrifying as the events were on Calvary, He allowed that. And He worked the greatest work of salvation in the history of mankind. They didn't make a fool of Him. They thought Him a fool. He never became foolish in that. We can supplement what we just read in Matthew chapter 18 with Luke 17, verse 3 and 4. Now, the Lord didn't put necessarily a cap on the number of times to forgive, but He did establish some parameters for that and the means for doing so. We see here in Matthew chapter 18, it gives Luke 17 a little, or in Luke 17, it gives Matthew 18 a little bit of clarity. He says, "Take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, look what he calls for him to do." He says, rebuke him. Tell him so. Now, I'm going to put in here myself to do so kindly with a desire for help in mind. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in a day and 7 times in a day returns to you saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. Can forgiveness be unkind? I believe it can be unkind when it doesn't match Jesus' definition of forgiveness. When we allow someone just to continue to walk on us, insult us, bring us to a place where we're complying with sin, complying with the misstep, becoming defiled ourselves, absolutely forgiving that offense. Well, particularly when it's not asked for, it's unkind. It's unkind. We should always be willing to forgive the one who asks for it. Nehemiah chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. says there, "Now on the 24th day of this month, the children of Israel were assembled with fasting and sackcloth and with dust on their heads. Then those of Israelite lineage separated themselves from all foreigners." And I'll just say that that's just really a picture of God's people separating themselves from the world in this moment. "And they stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers." Now Nehemiah is writing here of that time, well, when he was back there in Jerusalem, and they were becoming corrected and educated on what their issues had been to that point. "And they stood and confessed their sins and iniquities of their fathers." And then the Levites went on and they recounted the history of Israel and, well, just some of the issues they had, some of their history of stumbling. And then he identifies the Lord's nature in verse 17. "They refused to obey," again speaking of Israel, "and they were not mindful of your wonders," he says to the Lord, "that you did among them. But they hardened their necks, and in their rebellion they appointed a leader to return to their bondage." And he could go on and on and on and on and on, as we sometimes do in considering Israel and their issues and their, well, their history there. But there's a big exception here. "But you are God, ready to pardon," he says there, "gracious and merciful." Now there is a statement there that he's saying when he says, "ready to pardon." You are a God that's ready. What do you do when, well, the Olympics are going on right now. I don't know if they've had any, I haven't seen any of it. But when you have a race, whether you're swimming, whether you're running, what do they typically say? Now, honestly, I don't know, because when I watch sprints on TV and I watch track, I hear, and that's what I hear. And I don't even know what words they're saying anymore. But when I was a kid, we said, "ready, get set," you know, and it's ready. And then you get set and you get down here. And what do you do when you're ready to do something? You wait for the go, right? You're waiting. The Lord's ready to pardon. He doesn't pardon everybody, does he? It didn't say that you free pass. I like free passes to certain places and to certain things. The Lord doesn't give a free pass to everybody. It says, "But you are God." Here's what they did. Now we know that the Lord looked upon Israel and didn't see sin, and there's an extra something to that that I'm not going to go into today. But there was sin amongst Israel. There's sin amongst people, and well, what's the Lord's requirement to be passed from death unto life? You have to believe. You have to accept. You have to receive. You have to believe it in your heart. He's ready to pardon. Not doing so without some measure of repentance. Not much repentance, but just simply say, "I repent." It's not continued repentance even. "I repent of what I've done, and I believe. I need saving from myself. I need saving from my sins, and you're the one to do it." Done. Pardoned. "Gracious and merciful is the Lord, slow to anger," it says, "because he is an abundant in kindness." That's who our Lord is abundant in kindness, ready to forgive and to forgive in the right way, as we should be if we want to emulate him, and we should want to emulate him. I'm going to stop there for the moment with kindness and move on to goodness. Goodness, or the state or quality of being good. Duh, I mean, obviously, right? That's what goodness means. Well, good, what is it, to the state or quality of being good? What does good mean? You have to understand. Well, good means a favorable character, suitable, fit, sound, profitable, advantageous, beneficial, fine, of high quality. It can mean a whole number of things. Is that milk still good? No, it's not still good. This is a good little baby. What makes a good baby? It sleeps through the night, right? There's all kinds of definitions of good. Of favorable character, suitable, fit, of high quality. Goodness. Am I good? Are you good? I remember praying when I was a little boy, "Lord, just let me be good." And I think it was Dad, maybe Mom. And they said, "Grady, maybe you consider asking the Lord to help you be good, because he's not letting you be good." All right? When you say, "let me be good," you're saying, "you're not letting me be good." Ask him to help you be good. Good was a big word for me when I was just a wee little man, because I had such a difficult time, well, accommodating it, honestly. And now that I'm older and I sit and I think to myself, wait a second, maybe you're thinking the same thing. What does Romans 7:18 say? I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. What does this mean that I can, that goodness is part of my makeup? Well, I hope that you understand. The New King James is kind enough to put parentheses on that parenthetical. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. It's a qualifier, right? That is in my flesh. It doesn't stop with, I know that in me, nothing good dwells. It's talking about, in my flesh, there's nothing good. When Bobby and Missy used to live here, and they lived out on Nolan Road in the big red farmhouse, we used to go and visit rather frequently. And, you know, they had a long driveway, if you've ever been to that old place. And the Barkley kids had a habit of running with us when we left. Super cute. You know, it was always fun. You know, we'd stay here, and Uncle Greg would sit there and rev up the car, and then, you know, take off. It didn't squeak, actually. It was a gravel driveway, so that was just me exaggerating there. But anyway, spun the tires. You know, we'd take off, and the kids would just run. You know, and you let them get ahead, and then this and that. And then they'd wave. It was super cute and all that stuff. One time Isaac came out, and I do believe, for some reason, Allie didn't remember it, but I feel very confident it was a Sunday morning, and Isaac went and ran with us, and it had just rained, and he splashed in mud. I thought he had fallen. Either way, he came away with mud all over his shoes, his pants, his shirt, and all of those things, and what I found out later was he got in big trouble for that. And Uncle Greggy really helped him get in trouble, because I sat there and revved it up, man, and said, let's run. Because I didn't realize, and I should have, that he was in his good clothes, his church clothes. He should have realized he was in his good church clothes. Who runs in these, man? I mean, you get your sneakers on. He was in these. He ran, filled them with mud. Missy still remembers it to this day. You ever had good things? The good dishes? Your good clothes? Something that was set aside and special? We've seen a little comedy routine that just it's a fixture in our family where this guy says, remember when Mom used to get the little cake and she'd say, this is for company. This is for company. It's not for you. You guys can have that those garbage muffins over there. This is for company. Don't touch this cake. When company comes over, this is the good cake. You know, you have those things that are set aside. They're your good things. We carry this flesh around, but saints, these aren't our good clothes. This isn't the good stuff. I don't care how pretty you are. This isn't the good of us. But good is in us. Right? In me, that is, in my flesh, there dwells no good thing. But we carry more than just this flesh. Romans 15:14, the first part there says, now I myself am confident concerning you, Paul says to the Romans, and to us, my brethren, that you also are full of goodness. Full of goodness. I didn't know this verse when I was a kid. My parents didn't browbeat me, but you know, you can feel a lot of conviction when you're a kid. You know, you can feel it. You understand it. When you get in trouble all the time, it doesn't matter how young and little, the Lord can grip your heart and you can feel conviction. And there were times I would have liked to have known this passage. Now that I'm old and I know what my flesh is capable of, I love this passage. I'm confident concerning you, my brethren, that you also are full of goodness. And while in me, that is in my flesh, there dwells no good thing. And goodness is only found in Christ. Guess what? Praise the Lord. Christ is found in me. And he's found in you. You're full of goodness. You're full of goodness. It's a part of that spiritual fruit that we're called to take part in and enhance and cultivate within ourselves, like goodness. If you finish the verse there in verse 14, now I myself am confident concerning you, my brethren, that you also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another, to help others to recognize, to help each other understand the goodness that is within. Admonish meaning to bring one's mind to or to warn another. And that's per Strong's, that's per Munce's dictionary, Vine's dictionary. All of them said to bring mind to help another come into understanding, to redirect someone's mind from being diverted. It's kindness. It's kindness. And you sympathize and empathize and recognize when someone, as the Lord puts it on your heart particularly, you recognize someone needs to be reminded and admonished to see the goodness that you both share. Should you both be children of God. to bring one's mind to and to warn them. It's kindness, to recognize goodness and an influx or an impact from the flesh upon that goodness, a hindrance by that flesh on that goodness. It's kind, it's helpful, it's good to warn that one as we're able to do so. And we're able to as we continually clothe ourselves in goodness, as we continually put off this flesh, as Paul tells us to do. And we seek to be filled with all knowledge, as the Word tells us to do. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. We can strengthen our faith, and in doing so, encourage another to strengthen their faith. You can't help one very much if you don't have some understanding of what you're talking about, right? Look to be filled with all knowledge, saints. If you haven't received the infilling of the Holy Spirit and the fullness of that, and you're not desperate for that, understand you need to be desperate for it. Understand you need to be desperate for the infilling of the Holy Spirit so that that might help you come into all knowledge and share all goodness with others. It's Christ-like to bear out goodness. It's in His kindness that we bear out goodness. Jesus always had on the good clothes. He never splashed in the mud like the poor little Barclay boy did. And we should follow suit. We should be pursuing what Paul prayed for the Thessalonians here. That says 1 Thessalonians. I believe it's 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 11. Therefore, we also pray always for you that our God would count you worthy. Or reflective, bearing out, behaving in a manner that is worthy of being called one of His children. Worthy of this calling, and fulfill all the good pleasure of His goodness and the work of faith with power. That the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you, and you in Him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus was defined by His goodness. He gives us the opportunity to bear out His goodness, and we should do so. Our last one that we'll close with this evening is gentleness, or meekness, or tenderness. And if you excel in kindness, if you're defined by goodness, those things tend toward helping you to demonstrate gentleness and meekness and tenderness. These are all so related to one another. All of the different facets of the fruit of the Spirit are so intertwined and so related that one helps to beget another, helps to beget another, helps to beget another, and they just all enhance and brighten one another and ripen that fruit. But gentleness here is the quality of being soft or tender or mild or yielding. It's being gentle. It's not a tough-sounding quality, is it? You know, I mentioned Mr. Rogers, I believe, this morning. He was the epitome of gentleness, I believe. You all perhaps know that I kind of have an affinity for that man. He had some things not quite right, but he had a very tender heart and a sincere heart. And much to, well, believers of urban legends and that sort of thing, he was anything but a bad guy. He didn't have tattoos under his cardigan. He was actually a big fish. Yeah, not actually like a fish, but that's what we call a weenie. You know, a guy who, not super tough. He was a fish. And he would tell you that. He was not a strong guy. Not a tough guy. Not looking to punch anybody. He was everything gentle. The antithesis of a tough guy. And as I often say, meekness is not weakness. All right? Naturally speaking, perhaps. Who cares? We're not talking about natural things. We're talking about what the Lord is establishing in us spiritually. And meekness is not spiritual weakness. There is a strength in restraint, in holding back, in not throwing out all of the strength that we might have at our disposal. Jesus, well, you can read the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, I won't go there, but He was as a lamb before its shearers is dumb, quiet, silent, didn't make a noise. He opened not His mouth. And I'll tell you, saints, that man, the Son of God, as He walked here, He had the power to heal, He had the power to help, He had the power to raise the dead, and if He had that power, He had the power to maim, He had the power to crush, and He had the power to destroy each and every individual He came across, and then some, as He walked this earth. And he was fully and entirely justified in doing so. Not one time did he maim anybody. Not one time did he crush anybody. Not one time. We don't see him killing anyone, raising the dead. He came that we might have life and have it more abundantly. Matthew 26 says that when Peter struck his sword on Malchus's ear when they were arresting Jesus, Jesus said to him in verse 52, "Put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? How then could the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen thus, always with a purpose, always with as a means to an end, always with his will, his Father's will, in mind?" In that hour, Jesus said to the multitudes, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I sat daily with you, teaching in the temple, and you did not seize me. But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. They thought him a fool, but he was nothing foolish." Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. Saints, the meekness and the gentleness and the tenderness of Christ restrained the power of Christ. Now, isn't that in itself the definition of power? All right. We got some strong dudes in here. I'm not going to give any demonstrations or anything, but say the strongest man in the city of Lee Summit comes in here and he wants to do something. If another person comes in and holds him and does this and prevents that super strong beast of a man from doing something, what do we think of the man who is super strong and holding him? Pretty strong guy, right? Jesus restrained himself from demonstrating all the power of the Son of God. You see the power that was in his meekness, the power that was in his gentleness. I sit and get mad at people cutting me off on the road. This man had, he had one spitting in his face, ones that he had his hand in creating, ones that he knew that he was willing to save, that sort of thing. It was the meekness and the gentleness of Christ that restrained the power of Christ. And I believe that with all of my heart, because he had a job to do. And proving the power of his salvation, proving the power of his cleansing, was much more profitable to him in bringing many sons to glory than it was to prove his power to step on people's necks and destroy them as though they were nothing. To flex his muscle, as it were, in front of everybody and say, look at this. He spoke, he did those sorts of things. I'm he. And they all fell back. Come on. That's power, right? That's power. And he wasn't even trying. He just identified himself. And they all stumbled back, gathered themselves, and they came up and he said, you'll arrest me. Saints, that same Christ that is in us is the same Christ who's with us. And if Christ is for us and with us, who can stand against us? Philippians 4:13, we talked about last Sunday. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. We've been made kings and priests to God. There's an authority that goes along with that. We have someone who has signed off, and we are an ambassador to this almighty authority. There is a certain measure of authority and power and strength that goes with that. We have strength behind us. He says faith is a mustard seed. We'll do what? It can move mountains. It can change things. Nick just prayed a moment ago. Faith, trusting in the Lord, can change things. The fervent, effectual prayer of a righteous man avails much. It can change things. We have a power at our disposal. We don't walk around and carry ourselves as though we have that power of the Almighty God. Look at me, man. Get on out. We don't carry ourselves in that way. There's a meekness. There's a gentleness. Someone walks up and they're a person of sin. My son just said that a moment ago. We don't say, "You're a dirtbag, man. Jesus has me. I don't know where you're." That's foolish even to consider those things, yes? It's foolish. We can say some scriptural words and not be at all meek, not be at all gentle, not be at all kind, not be at all demonstrating the goodness of Christ in us, the hope of glory. We can say some scriptural things and be nothing but false teachers. We see that. Well, we see that in 2 Peter 2. I don't think that I have that. Well, I put this in a little bit later. I don't have a slide for you. But in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, Peter talked about these false prophets, false teachers, and those ones who spoke with a confidence and an arrogance that they might have quoted Scripture. They might have said any number of things that sounded good. but they didn't have power behind them. Peter says it this way in 2 Peter 2 and verse 9. He says, "The Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise authority." These are ones who don't walk in gentleness, who don't walk in meekness, who walk with an arrogance that is misplaced and doesn't have the power of the Lord behind it. They are presumptuous, he goes on, self-willed. They're not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries. Whereas angels, who are greater in power and might, they're creatures that recognize who the Lord is. They see him, they interact with him, they recognize him, they've identified who he is. These ones who are greater in power and might do not bring a reviling accusation against them before the Lord. These false ones speak with a power that they don't have and they don't have a right to throw around. Speaking a doctrine that's powerless as they're presenting it. And even the angels will not do so arrogantly. And consider what they know. Peter said they won't even bring a reviling accusation against these ones. Will we do so, saints? We who are a little lower than even these angels? Will we not bear the humility and the meekness and the gentleness of the Savior and behave in the same manner that he is, regardless of the amount of power that we have? Will we walk around and carry ourselves in that, well, arrogance? Arrogance that comes with knowing some Scripture. I hope not, and I hope that we do as Timothy was instructed to do in 1 Timothy 6, verse 11 and 12, and we'll close with this. "But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith." If you think that being gentle and being meek is something weak, something, well, something of being a pansy, it isn't. "Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses." There is no weakness in fighting the good fight of faith. Our enemies are real. They're stronger, more dangerous than any man. And Jesus brought those efforts to failure just by yielding, just by submitting in meekness when he didn't have to strength-wise. Jesus was defined by kindness. He was defined by goodness. He was defined by gentleness and meekness, and we should be as well. Is there any question why we shouldn't follow suit in being kind, in being gentle, scripturally gentle? In demonstrating and bearing out scriptural goodness, we sympathize for someone in the weakness of the old creation, understand who they are, and have a desire to help. If for no other means than by simply praying for that one, if the Lord gives us something else that we're called to do, by all means, we take part in that. We empathize with them and knowing where their hang-ups are coming from. And we pray for them. We demonstrate the goodness that is the presence of Christ within us, the hope of glory. And we live with the gentleness and the meekness and the tenderness that restrains the power and the authority that we have in the Lord. It's available to us. We don't flaunt it and toss it in unkindness, in malice, in an unjust manner that doesn't reflect who he is. And in doing these things, in recognizing him, we look more like him, become more like him as we're changed from glory to glory, and we prevail in him. Saints, be kind, be gentle, be good, as Christ is to us and can be through us. And that's where we'll stop tonight. Saints?